Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And we're going to pause there at this point. One of the great challenges facing the Christians of the first century was to bring the Jewish Christians to accept the Gentile Christians. And I guess that's understandable. For 2,000 years, covenant relationship with God had been associated with circumcision. The Jews were the circumcision, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. And now that distinction has been broken down in the cross of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean all prejudices are gone. And so it was difficult for the Jews ever to come to fully accept the Gentiles. And on this occasion, here is a separation taking place. Before, Peter and Barnabas and others had apparently been eating with the Gentiles. But there come men from the James, Jews, and they feel the pressure, and so they now are separated. It's observable. The Jews are not eating with Gentiles, and who is among them? Peter. Barnabas. This is one major crisis facing the Lord's people. Now, to help us to see that crisis, go to Acts chapter 10. You remember that up to Acts chapter 10, there had been no conversions among the uncircumcised Gentiles. But now the Lord is ready for them to be taught the gospel, and who does he choose to go and preach to them? Peter. And Peter has seen that vision with a thing like a sheet coming down, all manner of four-footed beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. What God has cleansed, do not call common or unclean. And Peter got the message. He saw that God was not referring to animals. He's referring to people. And he was not to call any people common or unclean. He goes and preaches to those Gentiles and baptizes them. Now look at chapter 11 of Acts, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They've called Peter on the carpet. You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Peter defended his actions. He defended them in a very good way. In fact, if you look at verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. He had so accurately described what had happened that the people realized, yes, God has brought the Gentiles to repentance. Well, later in Antioch, people are being converted, and especially Gentiles are now being converted, and the Jews in Jerusalem want to send somebody to encourage these new converts. Whom did they choose? Barnabas. Look at verse 22 of chapter 11. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. What are we saying? Peter and Barnabas are leaders in the acceptance of the Gentiles. Peter and Barnabas. Now to the 15th chapter. men had gone from Judea to Antioch insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or they could not be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and some from the church in Antioch went down to Jerusalem to see what's the origin of all of this. They met together. You remember the first one who spoke? Look at verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." What's Peter saying? God is treating the Gentiles just as the Jews. Just as surely as the Jews are being saved by faith, the Gentiles are being saved by grace through faith. Well, look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. In this meeting, here are Barnabas and Peter taking a lead. And the decision that they came to came as guided by the Holy Spirit. And the decision was the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And it was all stated in a letter to go to the church at Antioch. Look at verse 28 now of Acts 15. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." What's the decision? That the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised? That they are saved on exactly the same basis as the Jews? And that they are to refrain from eating things strangled, from blood, from things offered to idols, and from sexual immorality. And that's all that was required of them. Who helped to lead the way in all of this? Peter and Barnabas. Leaders in the acceptance of the Gentiles. Now go back to Galatians chapter 2. It's interesting, in the beginning of Galatians chapter 2, there is mention of this meeting that took place in Jerusalem. And we find out where these false teachers, these insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised, we find where they came from. Look at verse 4. "And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." I take it that these never were true brethren. They came in secretly. They came in by stealth. Their whole purpose was to rob the people of their liberty in Christ. Now, verse 5. "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, I don't have truth of the gospel underlined in my Bible, but I sure have it underlined up here, and I want you to have it underlined. What had been established in that meeting in Acts chapter 15? The truth of the gospel. What was the truth of the gospel? The Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They do have to abstain from things strangled, from blood, from fornication, and from things offered to idols. That's the truth of the gospel. Now here are Peter and Barnabas. the very leaders in the acceptance of the Gentiles, and here they are separating themselves from the Gentiles, refusing to eat with them. Now I want you just to think about what the results of that would have been had word begun to spread. Peter and Barnabas didn't eat with the Gentiles. Why do I have to eat with them? Must be okay. I have a friend in Canada. He's an elder now. We're talking about years and years and years ago. When he was converted to Christ, he made up his mind he needed to give up cigarettes. And then they made a trip to the South. Now, some of you younger people don't remember this, but the older ones do. There was a time in the South, and I say this with a certain degree of shame, obviously, that between Bible study and worship, all the men went running out the door so they can light up their cigarettes, and they would stand around the front yard of the church building smoking their cigarettes. Jack said, we drove up in front of that building, and I looked, and that yard was full of men smoking their cigarettes. And he said, oh, boy, it must be okay. Well, can't you just imagine? The word begins to spread. Peter and Barnabas didn't eat with the Gentiles, and you can be just sure that many, many of the Jews would be glad to learn they didn't have to eat with the Gentiles. Oh boy, it must be okay. Somebody needs to step up. It's a moment of crisis. If this goes any further, untold harm will be done, harm that might never be erased. And Paul steps up and rebukes them. Let's read it again. Verse 11 of Galatians 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and then he gave his rebuke and nipped it in the bud before this could have been spread any further. Aren't you thankful for Paul, who would step up in a moment of crisis? But let me suggest to you that there's more at stake here than just whether the Jews are going to eat with the Gentiles. The truth of the gospel is at stake. Did you hear those words? Look again at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, what was the truth of the gospel? What did I tell you to store up here in your mind, even if you didn't underline it in your Bible? What had been established in Jerusalem in that meeting that they had there? The truth of the gospel had been established. What was the truth of the gospel? The Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They must refrain from things strangled, from blood, from fornication, things offered to idols. That's the truth of the gospel. It's not just a question of whether the Jews are going to eat with the Gentiles. It is a question of the truth of the gospel. Peter and Barnabas, by their very action, would take the people back to the idea of salvation on the basis of law instead of through faith in Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel was at stake. It was a question of whether they were going to rebuild that wall of separation that had been broken down in the cross of Jesus Christ. That was at stake. Now let's start with verse 14 and just keep reading. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. I take it that Paul is asking Peter the question, is Christ behind your action here? Certainly not. Look at the next verse. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Is this a crisis time or what? It's not just a question of whether the Jews are going to eat with the Gentiles. It goes back to the whole question. Are we saved through faith in Jesus Christ? Or are we saved through keeping the law? That's the question. Are we going to rebuild that wall of partition that was broken down in the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Somebody needed to step up and speak and nip this right in the bud. How thankful we should be for the Apostle Paul. Some interesting contrast here. There's a contrast between courage and fear. Paul is acting out of courage. Peter and Barnabas out of fear. There's a contrast between acting in keeping with our beliefs and acting in contrary to our beliefs. Paul is acting in keeping with his belief. Peter and Barnabas know better than what they're doing. They are not acting as they know to be the truth. There's a contrast here between truth and error. The truth of the gospel and error. There's a contrast between salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and salvation by the law. And ultimately, there is a contrast between hope and despair. For any time a person tries to be saved on the basis of law, it will lead to despair. Romans tells us that. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? Now, having said all that, I think there's some very practical applications that we can see for ourselves. First of all, good people can be vulnerable to peer pressure. That's what happened to Peter and Barnabas. I'm not sure why, but it seems like every time we begin to talk about peer pressure, we talk about teenagers. Well, teenagers are subject to peer pressure, but let me tell you, Barnabas and Peter are not teenagers. They are grown men. They are considered to be leaders among God's people, and they are subject to peer pressure. And as long as you live, let me assure you, as long as you live, you're going to be vulnerable to peer pressure and are going to have to withstand it. And it doesn't matter whether you preach the gospel or whether you work in a factory somewhere or you're a school teacher or a student in school or whatever you are, there's always that pressure from our peers to do the wrong thing. And that's exactly what happened to Peter and Barnabas. They fell victim to peer pressure. Number two, others may be looking at us for a good example and influence. We must not let them down. Peter let the people around him down. And Barnabas, following Peter's example, left others down. You never know when conditions may arise. And somebody's looking and saying, wonder what Bill's going to do. Wonder what Jeff's going to do. Wonder what Terry's going to do. And if we do the right thing, they may gain strength from us in order to do the right thing. But if we do the wrong thing, we've let them down and led them down the wrong road. It's a fearful thought. Are there people in torment today who I was responsible for their feet going in the wrong direction? Oh, I know they're responsible for their own conduct. But at the same time, we have a powerful influence. And what we do can affect others. On the other hand, is it possible that there are people in paradise today because I did the right thing in a situation and they gained strength from me? And by gaining strength from me on that particular day, it helped them to have strength on down the way to do what is right. Don't ever forget you are being watched and people are wondering what you're going to do. And what you do can affect other people in what they are going to do. Peter and Barnabas let the people down around them. Now, number three, strong rebuke from a good, loving man is worth all the money in the world. I don't know this, but I suspect that even as Peter was feeling the hurt of Paul's rebuke, he was really glad that Paul was doing it. Peter knew that what Paul was saying was right, and he had not had the courage to stand. And I suspect he was happy in spite of the pain that rebuke brings to us. I suspect he was glad. And I suspect most of us in this audience can look back at a time when somebody gave us a rebuke, and at the time we felt the sting of their rebuke. Now we look back and we say, I'm so glad he said. The Bible talks about that some. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. I want to go to chapter 9. Look at verse 8. Proverbs 9, verse 8. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. You remember later Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, speaking of our beloved brother Paul. Peter loved Paul, and he wrote that after the rebuke. All right, go to chapter 27 of Proverbs. Look at verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now look at chapter 28. Look at verse 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with his tongue. Yep, that's exactly right. Obviously it's right. God says it, but we know it's right. Let's go to one in Psalms. Go to Psalm 141. Psalm Verse 5, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. The rebukes of a good, loving, righteous man. And I emphasize, loving, righteous man. Worth all the money in the world. All right, number 4. It is hard to place a value on a man who, when a real crisis arises, will have the courage to take action before great harm can take place. I was talking to a friend of mine. I don't know whether any of you have ever known him, Rex Hadley. I'm confident Jeff probably has. Rex preached for years and years. He now lives in Waycross, Georgia. Health's bad. But he lived in Atmore, Alabama, a new Christian. I had left Atmore. That's the first place I preached on a full-time basis. And it was obvious that a move was being made in that church for that church to be led astray. Rex said, I sat there in that business meeting, and I'll never forget Gladden Gibson standing up, taking a stand in that moment of crisis. And he said, I shall always remember and appreciate Gladden Gibson. He stood up in a moment of crisis. Today there's a good, strong church meeting below Atmore, Alabama, down in northwest Florida, north of Pensacola, about 70 in number. And it goes back to a great degree to Gladden Gibson, who would stand up in a moment of crisis. Is it surprising to you that Gladden has 2 sons, Brian and John, faithful gospel preachers, stepping up in a moment of crisis? We could tell other examples. Men with voices trembling. It was not easy to step up in a moment of crisis. Their voices trembling with emotion and to some degree with some fear, but they know somebody has to step up. It's crisis time, and they step up. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. You may have a translation, and I like it, a translation that says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. We're not to be timid people, people of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, be a man who will step up. Now to Revelation 21. It's interesting, all of us know Revelation 21, verse 8. The problem is all we know is just one little ending of it. If I ask you Revelation 21, 8, you'd probably say all liars will have their part of the lake. But there's more to this verse than that. What's the first one mentioned? The cowardly. You may have a translation that says the fearful. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The cowardly. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. Now, what am I doing with all of this? What's the bottom line of all this? Well, I have no doubt in my mind that in the lifetime of many of the younger people here, crises are going to arise in churches all over this country. Crises comparable to those that took place back in the 50s and 60s. When truth, the truth of the gospel, is going to be challenged. I have no doubt that's going to happen within the lifetime of many of you sitting here. The climate is just right. Generations have grown up who don't hold to the same old tried and true teaching that mother and dad held to. There are conservative churches today that really are not conservative. Oh, they may not support some institution, but they're not really conservative. There are conservative preachers today who really are not very conservative. They don't have the same attitude toward the Word of God that Jeff has or that I have. The Word of God is not the heart of their teaching anymore. And this is going to lead to major crises, not in one church, but it's going to be widespread. I'm not by myself in thinking that. Nearly every person I talk to who is familiar with what's happening among brethren today agree wholeheartedly. That's just what's happening today, and it's going to be full blown within the lifetime of many of you. And when this takes place, it's going to be essential that somebody in every church step up in the moment of crisis, take their stand, and lead others. And you know what kind of a person it's got to be? It's got to be a person who can distinguish between a true moment of crisis and a smaller problem that can be handled in a quieter kind of a way. When somebody sees a crisis in every little problem that arises, he is a danger to the church. This is a person who recognizes this is a true moment of crisis. Second, he has the kind of knowledge of the Bible, not only to know the truth himself, but to be able to help other people to recognize what the truth is. Third, he's got to have the courage to step up in spite of the opposition and in spite of the heat that he no doubt will receive. And number four, he must be a person who has the confidence of the church. They don't say, oh, that's just brother so-and-so. He's always sounding off about something. No, this is a person who is a lover of peace. This is a person who cares about the welfare of the church. This person is a man whom people respect. And when he steps up and begins to show this is error, this is going to lead to corruption within the church, and he gives the reasons from the Word of God, the people listen because they respect him. And it's going to be needed in every church. Paul was the man in this moment of crisis in Antioch who stood up and met the challenge and averted terrible, terrible consequences from the actions of Peter and Barnabas. And that's going to be the need, somebody to step up and bring the church to take its stand for truth and right, whatever the heat and the trouble might be that come as a result of it. I am challenging the young people, young men and young women, learn the gospel, know the truth of the gospel, and know it well enough that you could take your stand and gain the influence of the good people around you so that when you take that stand, everybody will respect you and listen to you and want to stand with you. Well, that's our Bible class period. Thank you for